we come to a conclusion of our discussion of Have You Counted the Cost? Number 266 in our room book. Number 266. And Ken was tracking. We didn't talk about this, but the next psalm we're willing we will discuss was number 125 that we sang, Nearer, Still Nearer. I don't know that we'll get to it today, but that is, should we have time, we would begin that study as well. But we left off discussing the last part of stanza one, and we want to just revisit that quickly. And remember again, in our discussion of Have You Counted the Cost, the text that this comes from is Luke chapter 14, verse 28. And so that we recall Jesus' illustration that before you're going to build a tower, and of course it applies to anything worth doing, who is going to do anything? You're going to build a tower without first sitting down and counting the cost? Because otherwise, if you don't count the cost, you get into it, and then you're not able to finish, and then people mock you and say, this man began to build, and he doesn't have enough to finish. He didn't count the cost. So that's where this illustration comes from. And notice when we talk about the last stanza, the last part of the stanza, of verse 1 of our song, it's talking about rejecting the Lord. And notice again, it says, as you look at it, talks about rejecting Him. And if we do, as we left off, when one rejects the Lord and does so, it's not just a one-time deal, it's over and over. And so we talked about if we reject the Lord, then there is a line that we may cross, where the call of the Spirit, as we talked about, how does the call of the Spirit come? It's through the gospel, called by our gospel, Paul says. And so that then the call of the gospel has no effect on the person. And we talked about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and people who trample underfoot the Son of God, and they re-crucify Him and put Him to open shame. There is then no ability to renew them to repent because they've so hardened their heart. And we also talked about Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. And that's actually, you remember, after he talks about in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, about the need for us to stir one another up to love and to good works. We talked about the Greek word translated by, like the King James. It's a strong word, but it's provoke, and it's provoke in a good way. Provoke one another to stir one another up to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe that's the day of judgment. And then verse 26 in this section, where you see that if we sin willfully, and we talked about this word willful, the Greek word is hearingly. That doesn't translate too well in English because we don't talk about hearingly sinning, but it means to have your ear attuned to sin. So if you, instead of having your ear attuned to God in His Word and hearing what the Spirit says to the congregations, as we see in Revelation, people whose ear is rather attuned to sin, that's going to be people who reject the Lord. And so that's why we talked about those passages. And when that happens, then, as our song talks about, the pleasure-mad throng, so many people hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng without any thought of the consequences. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I can't think of another song that we sing that discusses the pleasure-mad throng, and hurrying along with the pleasure mad throng. But notice 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Because you're going to see this is an apt, an appropriate description of a throng of people who are just hungering and craving, being pleased for their own desires to be satisfied. So 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Other translations, difficult days will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And, of course, Paul had already talked about the love of money as a root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And those who strive after such are pierced through with many sorrows. So he talks again once about lovers of money. Boasters, proud, other translations, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Isn't that interesting that in this statement of those who are pleasure mad, as it were, this ungodly throng, you have those who are unthankful. That shows you how displeased God is with the attitude of ingratitude. You know, it's like the old saying, are you humbly grateful or are you grumbly hateful? There's a lot of difference. So, unthankful. And how much do we find over and over in the Psalms about the importance of being thankful? And then in the New Testament, that we are to be thankful. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, because he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, be unthankful. And then he states, at the end of 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, that last one, unholy. Well, we know what Jesus talked about the pure in heart. That would be the holy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then the writer of Hebrews says, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, what does Peter say? He quotes, of course, from Leviticus. And one of the great themes of Leviticus, some would say it's the key theme, is be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And that's what Peter cites. Be holy, for thus says the Lord, I am holy. Then notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. Unloving. How much did Paul focus on being loving to the Corinthians? Matter of fact, you could argue that love is the key ingredient. Without that ingredient, everything falls apart. That's what he tells the Corinthians. If you just summarize the book of Corinthians, you'd probably do it with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the thematic statement of the book, where he says, I urge you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But because they had, in fact, later on, as you see in 1 Corinthians 13, they left out love, they're not going to get anything right. Because he goes into, you know, the first three verses, that if I speak in the languages of men and angels that do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He said, I could be the most eloquent person. He goes into then, I could be the most knowledgeable person, and I could be the most sacrificial person, but even if I were the most eloquent, sacrificial, knowledgeable, and don't have love, I have nothing. And he tells us then what love does, what love doesn't do. And then he tells us the vital importance of love, so much so that love never fails. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. And then he even talks about, you know, you Corinthians, you think that the miraculous gifts are so important and you are elevating these gifts that are soon going to be done away with when that which is complete comes, which was the New Testament. And so he tells them at the onset of this, that's why he mentions 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, he said, and yet I show you, he said, strive for the greater gifts, and yet I show you a far better way. And that's the way of love. And so then he comes to 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now by faith, love, these three. But the greatest faith, love, and hope, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so love is the greater thing. And notice that's why here you have in 2 Timothy 3, 3, unloving. What do you have if you don't have love? You have nothing. It's kind of like you can summarize again in 1 Corinthians 13. Anything minus love is nothing. Anything. You could have whatever it is. You subtract love and you have zero. Zilch. Some would actually argue you actually have a big negative. You don't, you know, like my dad would say, you don't have zero, you have less than zero. You have negative. He could preach. And, you know, just such simple terms that a, you know, a child can understand it. Maybe that's why we did understand so many things as children. Because he knew how to put the feed down where the calves could get it. And then the mama said, daddy, the cows and the bulls, they didn't have any problem getting it. So, and my dad believed that. So notice this unloving concept, God wants us to understand it. That's why we have so much in Scripture about being loving. And how much is said in 1 John about love one another. For love's of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then Peter talks about love one another intensely, fervently, other translations. Love one another fervently, intensely, with a pure heart. So, being loving. And then, 2 Timothy 3:3 as well, unforgiving. Part of the pleasure mat throng are people who they don't want to forgive. They're not forgiving at all. And some of your translations, instead of unforgiving, may render it as irreconcilable. Well, somebody who does not want to reconcile, doesn't make any ability for somebody to reconcile, because it's, hey, you did this and it doesn't matter what else you do, you're never going to be forgiven. The unforgiving, the irreconcilable. You know, even your worst enemy, if your enemy comes to you, maybe your enemy's not saying, please forgive me, because it won't happen often that way. But maybe, just maybe, they'll call you up someday, maybe it's been 15 years, and they say, you know, I'm not asking you to forgive me, I'd just like to see how we can reconcile. Oh, then you just tell them the terms of, you know, how we can have some peace and how we can reconcile. And some of us have had to do that, where they're not saying, you know, hey, this one was on me. Hey, you know, I'm the one guilty here. You might not have that happen. It still may be all on you, but they might just strangely say, well, let's reconcile. What do we have to do to reconcile? And you tell them, this is what we have to do to reconcile. Because if you tell them, no, there's nothing you could do, and you did me irreparable damage, and you know, that puts you in this category of being unforgiving. Puts you in the category of being irreconcilable. And something that is certainly noticed in this statement of those things that God is not pleased with. Notice then the next one, slanderers, to speak against. And of course, Paul may have in mind this idea of slanderers, not really focused on slandering against God. I believe that would be within that statement of blasphemers, speaking against God. But this idea of slanderers, it very well may have something to do with speaking against those who are authority for kings. And, you know, we're told actually to pray, as you remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for kings and all who are in authority. But maybe instead, if we're not doing that, maybe this idea of slanderers is talking about slandering people, whether it be those in authority or slandering one another, speaking against. And then the next thing he states is without self-control. We talked about the importance of self-control on Wednesday night. And this, without self-control, some of your translations may render it as uncontrollable. Uncontrollable. Well, we've talked about, well, what happens to people in our society that are completely without self-control? They're uncontrollable. Well, they figure out a way to control them, don't they? They lock them up in prison. You know, some of them, to control them, they might have to put them in a straitjacket. We talked about some of that Wednesday night. Put them in a straitjacket. And so we talked about parents sometimes having to do things to control their children if the children won't control themselves. And so the importance of self-control. That's why we talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Then notice this statement about brutal. Brutal. You know, what is it when you're brutal? You're without compassion, you're harsh. Some might say, well, this has something to do even with fighting. Maybe, but brutal. You know, and this is in the context of someone being unloving, irreconcilable, to speak against, and uncontrollable. It may have something to do with physical brutality, but it could also involve a verbal brutality. And then the next one is despisers of good. Other translations will render it as haters of good. And what are we told both Old Testament and New Testament? Amos 5:15, and then of course in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we are to hate the evil and love the good. So hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You put Amos 5:15 and Romans chapter 12, verse 9 together. If you put those together, then that's quite the opposite. So you're supposed to hate what is evil, cling to what is good, and yet this pleasure mad throng, you see that they are actually haters of what is good. That would actually describe some communities that we may interact with today, that they love what is evil and they hate what is good. They don't want to hear about God's plan for marriage. They don't want to hear that marriage is between a man and a woman. They want to hear about the dead opposite of that. Same-sex marriage, so on and so forth. And I believe that certainly you'll find people within that those kinds of communities that they're going to reverse everything. They're going to reverse everything that is right and true and honorable and from God. Notice then 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Traitors. Some of your translations may render it something to the effect of betrayers. Betrayers. And of course, a lot of times when we think about traitors or betrayers, a lot of people would immediately think about, you know, traitors or betrayers of a country. But maybe, just maybe, Paul had in mind someone like Judas, you know, as a traitor. And, you know, a betrayer. Even maybe the idea of what Peter, you know, denying the Lord three times. And then you have verse 4 also, headstrong. Well, this is stubborn. This is a person who is stubborn in resisting the truth. And we come across a lot of people who stubbornly, obstinately resist the truth. And so, headstrong. Those who don't, they don't hear the truth. They'd rather hear something that will tickle their ears, as you know, Paul also says, well, he talks about this just in the next chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's why, you know, on the heels of this, about the headstrong, notice verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine or teaching. So they will not endure healthy teaching. But according to their own desires, you see, that's what's going on here. Following their own desires, the pleasure mad throng, you can call them. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, what will they do? They will heap up for themselves teachers. What kind of teachers? To be false teachers, not teachers of the truth. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's why we've called this going from truth to tales. So they rather have just a story and something that's not true than to have the truth. And so that's what I believe you'd have involved in this concept of the headstrong, the stubborn, the obstinate in resisting the truth. But along with that goes the haughty. They're arrogant. They're proud. They actually, in a way, you can probably say that when they're haughty, they think they know more than God does and they don't want the truth. And then also notice in verse 4, lovers of pleasure. So this pleasure mad throng, that's why this section is would be appropriate for having counted the cost in our discussion of this pleasure mad throng. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when people decide to just follow their own desires and their own pursuits, then they have a self-made God themselves. They made themselves God. And so they are their own idol, as it were, rather than lovers of God. Then notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, you know, having a type, having a pattern of godliness, and how many people have we known? I mean, we have seen, on some of the motivational videos, you'll see some of these celebrities, and they're talking about God, and they're talking about Jesus Christ. And then in the movies they do, I saw somebody pointing out, and they've done all kinds of movies that involve profanity and nudity and everything else. It's like, wow, he's supposed to be some kind of motivational speaker and talking about God and Jesus Christ, and that having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so they want to talk the talk, as somebody said in the past, but they don't want to walk the walk. And they might have just been saying what people want to hear because they're getting paid for those motivational speeches anyway. And notice what Paul says. And from such people turn away. Don't associate with people like that. So this goes along with what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Isn't it interesting that in different ways Paul addresses different individuals, like Timothy or Titus, or entire congregations, like to the Corinthians? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. A lot of us memorized it that evil companionship corrupts good morals. So, don't run with the wrong crowd, i.e., in this situation, don't run with the pleasure-mad throng. Don't associate with people that are not going to follow God. And you can clearly see it in so many ways. So then that brings us then to stanza 2 of our psalm. Stanza 2 of Have You Counted the Cost talks about the danger of exchanging salvation for earthly joy. You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things it will win. Have you counted the cost? So God has offered the hope of eternity's morn. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. In hope of eternal life. Are we in hope of eternal life? We are if we're following what God says. If we have the Spirit of Christ, then we belong to Him. Romans 8, verse 9. If we have the Spirit of Christ, what are we doing? We're going where Christ would go, doing what Christ would do. So, we are going where God would have us to go. We're doing what God would have us to do. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie. And it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews talks about that by two immutable things, by which it is impossible for God to lie. See, God can't lie. And as Paul also tells Timothy, that God cannot deny himself. And so, here to Titus, Paul tells Titus that he, and those who are faithful, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before time began. So, the hope of eternal life. Jesus had said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That certainly has everything to do with the eternal life. It also has to do with the abundant life in the here and now. Because if you look, as we've talked about in the past, in 1 John, I believe you actually see two perspectives of eternal life. The first perspective is similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, in John 17, and let's just turn to John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3, where Jesus says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, in the first sense that I believe we're going to see in 1 John, is like we're talking about in John 17, verse 3, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, knowing God, that's knowing the truth, to know God. John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth will set you free. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so in John 17, verse 3, knowing God is the highest quality of life. Because he says that they may know you, the only true God. And this, because he said this is eternal life. So if you want to know what eternal life is in one sense, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So I believe you're having that sense in 1 John. And then also the sense in which I believe Titus 1 verse 2 is discussing. And that is life in the eternal realm, in hope of eternal life. So can we have eternal life in the sense that we know God? Yes, we can have that in the here and now. It's a present possession. But as far as life in the eternal realm itself, we are in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time again. And so while we may not necessarily think a lot about, you know, more of the totality of eternal life, I believe you see that in John 10, verse 10. I believe you see that in John 7, verse 3. You certainly see that in the book of 1 John. It's interesting that John retains that theme in his letter, in his first letter, 1 John, of eternal life. But it is that important because, notice, otherwise, just bartering our hope for eternity and just for a moment of joy at the most. And so, you know, he talks about sin in this stanza. You know, sin, as the old saying goes, sin can take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And if we would think about sin from that perspective, then maybe we would take sin more seriously. You know, maybe you've heard preachers preach, and appropriately so, on the seriousness of sin. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. So, our song, Have You Counted? Have You Counted the Cost? Notice also, on this point, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Moses, notice, he understood the danger of the passing pleasures of sin and their allurement. That too many people seem willing to barter their hope for just a moment of some perceived joy. So turn with me, if you will. We've called this passage in the past, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, we've called this Moses who opposes. I think that's appropriate. Because you see, verse 24, by faith, and we've talked about the better way that this should be rendered, maybe some of your translations do, it should be in faithfulness. But in faith at least. In faithfulness, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Some of your translations may render it as the passing pleasures of sin for a season. So, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ, and notice that the word Christ here, Moses is like, what did he know about Christ? Well, he apparently knew something about the Messiah, because at least he prophesied such, as we have talked about in other passages, such as in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like myself, and to him you shall hear, and it will come to pass that whoever will not hear him will be cut off. And so, he had some idea, apparently, of the Messiah. When you see Christ, you see the word Messiah, as we learned in John chapter 1, that Christ, which is translated from, you know, Messiah, parallels that. So, esteeming the reproach of Christ, Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's what we must do as well, as our song calls attention. You've got to look to the reward, the eternal reward, rather than to the glitter of sin. And then, as we come back to Luke chapter 14, verses 28-33, the statement from which our song is taken, counting the cost, as we consider the glitter of sin and the things it will win, we have to first sit down and count the cost. And let's read this one last time before we close today. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king, going to war, against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So counting the cost, as we come back again to our discussion, have we counted the cost of discipleship and being a disciple? Are we willing to sacrifice all? And are we really willing to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength? Or are we going to follow our own desires and be led astray? So, Lord willing, we'll stop here, we'll come back, and we'll be ready then, of course, to discuss stanza 3 of this song before we would then, Lord willing, go on to a discussion of Nearer, Still Nearer as the next song after this. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand?
Let's sing the first two stanzas only. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our